I'm going to call what Paul is doing soulcraft. Paul praying for the Ephesians, Paul praying to Christ, soulcraft. Now, I'm not entirely easy about the word, because I don't want it to convey that we master something now that we can now use on behalf of other people. That's just the opposite of what we're doing. We're entering into something that God is doing. But there is a craft that's involved. There's a knack that we get as we do this, which is involved in this business of spiritual formation and doing and in community and being a friend, being a spiritual director. I think craft is the word I want, because craft is, well, it's this. It's getting these experiences, all different kinds of experiences, assimilated in such a way we don't have to think about them. We don't think, oh, I'm feeling really bored today. What do I do now? Better go read Ecclesiastes. Well, you get that, you read Ecclesiastes for 10 or 15 or 20 years and get it into your bones and blood and nerve system, and then it's craft then. It's when, I always love watching a craftsman do something, make something. Jewelers, carpenters, cabinet makers, carvers, painters perhaps, although there's a lot more involved than craft. But when people do something well, you like doing it, don't you? You like watching them? Watching somebody do something that's gotten into their bones and muscles and nerve endings, and it just works. Well, that's what we're talking about. And I'm going to call this soulcraft. And the distinctive thing about soulcraft is that we don't get in the way. We are involved in what God is doing appropriately. We don't take it over. We don't do it for him. But we're still involved. We're doing something. And the difficulty in this whole business is that we're too eager to take over. We learn something and we want to do it. We hear a command and we want to now give the command ourselves. Instead of learning how to walk in this business, we want to get on the calling end of it. It's a lot easier just to do a lot of calling. A number of years ago, it's 10 years ago, our son and daughter-in-law called us up and said, "We're pregnant." And Jan was just ecstatic. And I was, well, it's nice, you know. And everybody was, you know, thought this was the greatest thing that ever happened. And I thought it was too, but I didn't feel anything. And after a few days of this, I said to her, I said, "You know, what's wrong with me? I mean, you're excited, and Eric's excited, and Lynn's excited, and our kids are excited, our other kids, and I don't feel anything." And she said, "Well, you've never been pregnant, that's why." "Well, yeah, I know, but what do I do?" I wanted to get in on it. So after a couple weeks of that, she said, "Eugene, why don't you just make a cradle?" 8 months, the baby's going to be here. Start making a cradle. Just get out of my hair. So I did. I went to the library and I got some books on cradles and old cradles. And I looked at those and figured out a design and went to a wood shop and bought some wood. It was beautiful wood, Honduras mahogany. Cost me a lot of money. And I took this home and went to my workshop and I started working on this, designing it, cutting out the pieces, finally had it assembled, and was finishing it, and it was a really nice piece of work. I had a lot of time. I had 8 months. I started a month late. And so I took my time and had a wonderful time doing it, and then I started finishing it, and I was going to finish it with tung oil. And when you have a really nice piece of wood, that's a good way to finish it. And so I started rubbing in the tung oil and using steel wool, a fine steel wool, and every new coat I put on, it just like was glowing from the inside. It was just getting like there was a fire in there, and I must have put in about 10 coats of this because I loved doing that. I loved just working with it and working with it, and every time it was just. And I was thinking about that baby a lot. I mean, I didn't deliberately do it. I just kept thinking, you know, this is a baby's going to be in here, and I was happy. And I, along about 3 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks before the baby was going to be born, I was starting to get excited. You know, there's a baby coming. And I'm part of it. Not a very important part of it, you know, making a cradle, but I'm still in on it. I'm not a spectator. And when the baby was born, we were living in Baltimore, and our children were in Princeton. It was about a two-hour drive. We drove up to about a week after the baby was born and brought this cradle, and I got to put the baby in the cradle. My son got to deliver the baby, but I got to put the baby in the cradle. It wasn't quite as good, but it was something. That's what it means to participate in spiritual formation. You're not doing anything. Really important. Conception, birth is taking place. It's beyond you. It's outside your hands. You're part of something great, great, terrific, wonderful mystery that God is doing by the Spirit. But you can do something. It's important to be doing something, you stay out of the way. Get out of my hair, she said. We need to do something. We need to have something, but it's not just busy work. It is part of what's going on. There are things to do that we can be part of. Prayer, imagination, helping, providing some support. And here's something which I didn't expect. I didn't intend this, but that cradle has now entered our family tradition. That set of parents had two more babies, both of whom used the cradle. My other son has had two babies, and they've used the cradle. My nephew has had three babies, and they've used the cradle. My niece has had a baby, and she's used the cradle. And we've got a whole list inside the cradle of little brass plaques of people, babies who had been in that cradle. And they better come to an end pretty soon, because there's not much room more for another nameplates. We all of us, if we're going to be involved in this at all, we need to find ways to participate without getting in the way. And the wonderful thing is that our ways of participation actually do become part of what's going on. In our family, did you count them? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There are 9 babies who have participated, or I've been a participant, I maybe should say, in 9 births that I didn't have anything to do with. I was, in a sense, a bystander, a spectator. Just like I'm a bystander, spectator at the lives to whom I give attention and care for and pray for. Just because I'm not in charge doesn't mean I can't be part of it. Just because I don't do the really important work, the essential work, doesn't mean I can't get in on the pleasure, the affirmation, the history, the continuities, all of that is part of spiritual formation, Christian spiritual formation, as we ourselves are involved in this growing up in Christ, and the life that's being formed by the Spirit in us and in those around us. So if we could substitute the word skill rather than task, I think we might save ourselves some trouble. Use those things that we've assimilated, know how to do, but we're not imposing them. We work at them, sometimes out of sight, other people not knowing what we're doing, but the time comes are there. We're there. The next area that I want to lead us into is chapter 2, which I've called Grace and Great Love. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Divine generosity is lavished on the creature. Eternal love ingeniously invades and permeates creation. Meanwhile, we live in a world of advice giving, of therapy, of counsel. It's hard to discover the radicalness of this world of grace, even to conceive of it, because we're so absorbed in helping people, doing things for people, telling them how to live. These two words, grace and love, make up a large part of the vocabulary in which we carry out our discourse of spiritual formation. But neither one of these words, grace, love, is a word that you can understand by looking it up in a dictionary, even in a Bible dictionary. We have to listen to them in the actual context of living, by watching the ways that they get worked into our behaviors. First of all, we need to watch how they work in this, the revelation, these books of the Bible that we're looking at, and that are part of our, that are our heritage, that reveal the reality of what we live in. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here, but there's a kind of Bible study that dissociates us from the Bible story. When we become analytical of the text and do a lot of word studies and close studies of what is going on, there's a place for that. I wouldn't be without it. But if that becomes the way we treat our Bibles, the Bible becomes fragmented in our experience. And we lose touch with the story. Now, if we're going to read the Bible the way it was given to us, we have to learn to read it as story. This is a story. This is not a collection of theological propositions that we are going to read about and learn. This is not a collection of rules that we master and obey. It's not some inspirational passages that we read once in a while so that we can, you know, feel better and get through the day. This is a story. Sometimes we hear the Bible described as it's a library. It's got stories in it, true, but there's law and there's preaching and there's poetry and there's prayer and there are letters and proverbs and that's all kind of collected together. That's not right. That's a bad image. If you have that, just chuck it out. It'll just mess you up. replace it with story. This is a huge story. Now, the story is a large story, so you can, the storyteller uses a lot of different kinds of discourse. Uses preaching, prophecy, visions, poetry, prayers, parables, letters. Good storytellers know how to do that. They can pull anything out of the air and get it into the story. But until it's in the story, it's not what they want to do. And if you pull it out of the story, you don't know what it means. Now, too often we've taken things out of the story and then tried to figure out what they mean. Well, we can't do that. This is God revealing himself in Jesus and pulling us into the story. If we don't recognize that this is narrative, that this whole biblical business is a story, is this huge beginning of the world or the end of the world, including everything in the world story, we'll never find a way to get into the story ourselves. See, if all we do is read the Bible to find something to do, how to behave, we have to take charge of it ourselves. How do I do this? We screw up our eyes and our resolutions, our wills, and we go off and try to do this. But this is a story that we're being pulled into. Now, if we get pulled into the story, we have a lot of help. We have a huge context to work in. We're not all by ourselves. We've got friends. We've got Moses, Elijah, Peter, Paul, John, and we can see what they're doing, how they're feeling. We can hear them singing, hear them complaining, hear their boredom, hear their ordinariness, hear their ecstasies, hear their trouble, get drawn into their prayers. That little grandson that I made a cradle for, as he grew up, I started telling him stories. We have a tradition in our family of troll stories. My mother told me troll stories. My uncles told me troll stories. And so now I'm trying to carry on the tradition. I'm not as good at it as they were, but I do my best. I don't know, those of you who are not Scandinavians so probably don't know about trolls, but trolls they're wonderful creatures, ugly, horrible, stink. They just smell awful. You know, you're within 100 yards of a troll, you know something's wrong. And they're all put together wrong. You know, they're recognizable as creatures, but sometimes they get the ears on the wrong side of their head, and sometimes their mouth is on the back, and their eyes are in the front, and they have their legs where their arms are supposed to be. It's all the parts are there, but they don't get matched up right. So when you meet a troll, you're kind of nonplussed, and you don't quite know how to handle it. So they're fun to tell. You can put anything into a troll story and it works. And Andrew loved troll stories. And usually I'd figure out a way to get him into the story, but sometimes I'd forget. I'd get so taken up with the stink of the trolls and the stuff, I just get carried away. And one day we were sitting and he said, "Papa, tell me a troll story, but make sure I get in it." I loved that phrase, and I thought, yeah, tell me a Bible story, but make sure I get in it. And if we finally get that, we get that straight for ourselves, that this is a story. This is a God story. Now, you understand I'm using the word story not as fiction, not as something that's made up, but as something that really happens. But it's a narrative. It has plot, characters. Things are going someplace or other. And the task of the Holy Spirit is not only to get it written the way it was, but to get us in it. And the minute we get into it, suddenly our Bible reading changes. Instead of reading a series of texts or trying to figure out doctrines or find behaviors, we're in a life. And we find ourselves now participant in something large. The Bible is Bible reading, the way it was intended and the way much of the church has conceived it in the past. We're pretty recent in the way we kind of pull things apart and make verses. And you know, verses are, they're a very recent thing. I mean, they're 400 years old, but that's compared to 2000, that's recent. Nobody ever thought of making verses before. It's a story. What do you make verses in a story for? What do you put all those little numbers in there to... Well, it's so you can look something up. Well, when you've read a novel by Charles Dickens, I like long novels. Do you like long novels? I like, you know, really big ones, fat ones. When you read the novel, you don't go back and make an index and say, well, page 134, line 3, and so you can figure that out again. You usually just read the whole story again. That's what I do. You just, if you want to refresh what Dickens had to write about Oliver Twist, you just read the whole thing. You're not just interested in what happened in one day or in one character or just find in one conversation. That's the way we read the Bible. Read the whole thing. There are some stumbling blocks along the way, but I think we can do it. Right now I'm working on the Old Testament for the message, and I hit Obadiah the other day, and I thought, Lord, did you really want this in the Bible? I kind of missed the story here when I get to cursing the Edomites. Well, all I'm wanting to say in that long excursus is that you come on these big words, grace and love. And in order to understand them now, we're not going to go to a dictionary. We're going to read the story. We're going to stay in this story and see how this grace and great love work. And I'll start by reading you chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Listen as... how do I want to say this? Don't think. Just listen. Just let the words kind of flow over you and see what happens. You just finished praying for the Ephesians and praying to Christ, and now he addresses them directly. And you, he made alive. You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me read that same passage for you in the message, as I've tried to catch the flow of our English language. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now God has us where he wants us, with all the time in this world and the next, to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. If you want to see how this goes kind of schematically, or just a even though the first word, second word is, or the third word, and right at the beginning is alive, I'm going to start out with dead. Because he spends the first four or five verses talking about how dead we are. We're nothing to us. Nothing's going on. But then in verse 5, he picks up what he started out with. You he made alive, though you were once dead. But so then he starts elaborating on the alive part. And then he throws in that. Hina is a big word in Ephesians, but it's a purpose word. It's in order that. The purpose is, we're doing this, this is for a reason. And it comes in a key place here. And then the word grace starts to become prominent. And then work. And then walk. There's another henna right in here. Now, if you try to understand this passage just as a word study, you just fall apart. But if you're involved in the story, now you start to see what's going on. Dead is Paul's favorite metaphor for what we are if we're living in ignorance or in rebellion or in opposition to God. There's nothing to your life. You're like a fish out of water. You're not in touch with the reality for which you were created and to which Christ wants to bring you alive. But we are alive. Those who have now entered into the Christian way have been made alive. The resurrection now becomes something that becomes personal for every believer in order that. Now, our living is not just to be living. I used to love to go to zoos and look at the animals. And when my children were young, I used to take them to the zoos and see all these exotic animals, giraffes and rhinoceros and monkeys. And but after a few years of doing that, it was fun with the kids when they were little, but as they got a little older, they started asking questions about these animals. You know, what do they do? What are they here for? And I began to realize, you know, these animals, you know, I guess, is it better than looking at a picture? And then we'd go to the parks and to the mountains, and we'd sometimes spot a white-tailed deer or sometimes a bear and elk. And it was always so much more exciting to see the animal outside of a cage. And pretty soon going to zoos began to depress me. And all these animals caged up. And yeah, you can see how they're shaped and their colors, but you don't see them. Are they alive? They're not alive in this sense. Because we are alive in order that. And then we're plunged into this life of grace, work, walk. We're not alive just to be put in a cage and people are going to look at us and say, that's a Christian. See what a Christian looks like? Christian church isn't a zoo where we have all these varieties of Christian that we show off to the world. Sometimes we do that, you know. I've had pastor friends who have told me about the zoos that they preside over and... They're so proud of this person and this person and this person. And, you know, I always ended up just, I didn't have anybody to brag about in my congregation. They were just kind of all a mess together. And I always felt out of it when those brag sessions were going on. Famous Christians. Exotic Christians. But here we are, uncaged. That. And so this powerful henna, in order that this should happen, we now are in a life of, this is not life just to be a specimen, this is life to become the person who experiences, participates in this free life, not a caged life, not a controlled life, but a free life, immersed in this world of grace. It's probably one of the hardest words in the world to get. We never really get the whole thing. We keep getting in on it. One of my colleagues here at Regent, Craig Gay, has a seminar every year on grace. And I remember last year at one point I said, Craig, how's the seminar going? He says, I don't have the slightest idea what this is anymore. I've been doing it for 3 or 4 years. With, you know, brilliant students writing papers on grace, and he still doesn't get it. It's not because he's stupid. He's quite bright, actually. But it's because it's such a huge world, and such a different world than we're used to. And we get little pieces of it here and there. And the minute when we do, we say, oh, isn't that glorious? This is why it's called good news. This world of grace. We're given, and we enter into the givenness of the world. And it's so hard to move from this world of this graveyard that we've been brought up in, where we tend the cemetery, and we're kind of in control of what's there because dead people don't surprise you very much. You just move the bones around a little bit once in a while and manicure the lawns and straighten up the tombstones. But in this world, this alive world, which now enters into the aliveness of God, which is, I guess, one of the ways that we could talk about grace, this aliveness of God, the God who surprises. And from here on, everything takes on a different hue. We can't take the vocabulary of our dead world and reapply it to this world. We have to learn to talk the language all over again, and the Bible is our textbook. We learn by reading the Bible. So everything we thought about freedom, grace, surprise, and what we thought about work, now is totally transformed. We thought we knew what work was. It was something we did. Well, it's not exactly that. All those boring debates we have when we're kids, teenagers, adolescents about grace and works is just throw it out the window. It's ignorant. It has no basis in biblical reality. We have to relearn the word work. We work now the way God works. And then our walk that we talked about yesterday becomes the way in which this moves into our lives. What we need to do is be alert, ready, listening, praying. We don't get this. What I want to be saying is that we're not striving for mastery here. We're in too large a world to be masters of anything. We're cultivating attentiveness, sensitivity, alertness, ready to be surprised. If you know too much, you don't see anything. One of the difficulties of, let me put it this way. One of the joys of traveling is to come home and see your home for the first time. I think the thing I like best about traveling someplace else is coming home. Because, oh, I didn't know it was so beautiful. I didn't know that was there. I flew into Vancouver. We lived in Vancouver for 6 years. And we were gone a month, and I flew in Friday night, and as we came in over the city, it was a beautiful day, and the sun was shining, and I thought, oh, this is stunning. I didn't know it was this beautiful. Well, I did know it was this beautiful, but I forgot. And then you live, and you're writing, and you're eating, and you're shopping, and you're taking care of washing the clothes, and writing letters, and suddenly you aren't seeing it anymore. And then you come back, and if we know too much about grace, work, this whole thing that we're talking about, grace and great works, these huge words, these wonderful words, grace and love, we start noticing, because every time they appear, they're new, they're fresh. You think you know it at one time, like my friend Craig Gay in this seminar on grace, one person writes a paper on grace, and you think, you've got it. And then 3 weeks later, somebody else does something very different, and yes, that's it. Now, which is right? Well, it's a big subject. You don't get it pinned down. But we're such pinned downers, aren't we? Or pinner downers. How do you do that? Don't look that one up in the dictionary. If we're living this rightly, we're surprised a lot. There's a wonderful hymn that I like. In fact, I thought of using it for the hymn for this class and decided not to. But the hymn is William Cooper hymn. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. In seasons of declining, he does something to the soul again. A season of clear shining after rain. That surprise element, if we can keep nurturing that. That's what children do to us a lot. We have children, they start seeing things. We haven't seen them for 30 years, and they start seeing them again. But that's what the Bible does. You start reading these scriptures as story. When you're reading Ephesians, you're remembering Isaiah. There's a lot of Isaiah in Ephesians. And if you haven't read Isaiah for 20 years, you're going to miss three-quarters of what's in Ephesians. So keep reading the whole story. Don't just look up passages. Don't just look for things that you think fit your life. You don't know what's going to fit your life. It's a huge story. We were hiking in the Rocky Mountains a few years ago. This was quite a few years ago. Our children were small. And I was separated from Jan and our two boys and with my daughter. She was about, 11 years old. And we were on a trail coming around a kind of a cliff face It was a narrow trail, about like this, and we came around this and opened out into a meadow. It was just one of these beautiful alpine meadows. And there was a grizzly bear about, 50 yards away from us in this meadow tearing up glacier tubers, glacier lilies, and eating them. In the country I grew up in and am living in again, grizzlies are kind of an icon. That's the animal for that world. And they're a beautiful animal. There's those of you who have seen grizzlies outside of cages know what they're like. They're kind of a hulking, clumsy kind of animal, but yet graceful. I mean, there's a kind of a clumsiness and grace at the same time with a grizzly. And they're really quite elegant and beautiful and massive and dangerous because they're unpredictable. Especially in later years, they've become more unpredictable as their habitat has gotten infringed upon, and they have, in the last 30 years, they've been attacking people unprovoked, and so a grizzly is... Everybody wants to see a grizzly, but, you know, nobody wants to see a grizzly. And so there we are standing watching this magnificent creature down in the meadow. We were upwind from, we're downwind from the grizzly, so he couldn't smell us. So he wasn't aware that we were there. And we were very quiet. And after a few minutes of watching this beautiful creature, Karen started tugging on my arm. She said, "Daddy, let's go. Let's go." And so I wasn't quite ready, but she was, and so I let her pull me around, and we got out of sight of the grizzly. She was afraid, I suppose, that the wind would shift and the grizzly would notice that we were there and get tired of his vegetarian lunch on something more substantial. And then she said, "Daddy, I had two prayers answered today. I saw a grizzly. He didn't see me." It's that experience which nails down so much of what we miss. The surprise, the attractiveness, the readiness to be there, and yet we don't want to be too surprised. I mean, there might be surprises that get us in over our heads, so we pull out and get back to the ordinary, get back to where we're more in control. But Paul, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, they keep pulling us back into this place where we are not in control of these things. There's much more to learn. We don't know everything. We can't tell what's going to happen. And yet, unlike the grizzly, we know we're in the presence, if not a tame God, a God who loves, cares for us, whose destiny for us is unsurpassable riches, unspeakable gifts. But these are not things we can know from the outside. That's where this false advertising comes in, when we try to talk about these things from the outside as if they're publicity, items of publicity to get people interested in God. They're not items of publicity. They're invitations to explore that which can't be looked at from the outside, but only entered into from the inside, which is why the word walk becomes such a primary metaphor for what we're doing in this Christian faith. Just to give some substance behind this word grace, I want you to go back and just trace it. Just write these words down, because the word grace is the one that predominates here, but it's in the context of love. But in chapter 2:5, you were saved by grace. Then go backwards. 1 verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks. Now, I'm using words now that in Greek are obviously grace words, because this is eucharistan. Charis is the Greek word for grace. Chapter 2, verse 5 is charity, grace, by grace. 1:16 is eucharistan, giving thanks. 1:7, or I'm going backwards now, according to the riches of his grace, charitas. 1:6, the glory of his grace, charitas, which he freely bestowed, another grace word, eucharistosin. And 1:2, in the salutation, grace to you, charis. Now, going the other direction, in 2:8, we get it again, for by grace you are saved. Now, this grace, both as a verb and as a noun, just starts to thread its way through this world of spirituality, and it's always a word that pulls us into something that God is doing that exceeds our expectation, exceeds our deserts, exceeds our understanding, which means it always has a surprise element to it. And sometimes the surprise, we're not ready for surprise. We just want security. We just want to know where we stand. And God gives us some respite. He gives us resting places. He gives us safe places just to collect our wits and grow up into what we're doing. But never for very long. The charis predominates. And the charis now provides the environment by which we can love. If we don't have the charis, if we don't have the grace, or if we're not participant in the grace, we don't have the environment in which we can love. Because if without that previous environment, that grace environment or reality, love becomes defined by our needs or our aspirations. It becomes smothered by self. We still have brilliant moments of true love, even in this. But it doesn't last long if we don't have a nurturing environment of grace. That love keeps getting drowned by self, by need, by longing. Love needs a lot of room to operate in, and we can't provide the room. We don't live in a large enough world to love well. So it's only in the grace world that love can flourish. So the way these words grace and love operate in tandem here in these first 10 verses of chapter 2 is highly significant. And the failures of love that we are constantly faced with, both in ourselves and in others, is mostly because we have not acknowledged or entered into the preconditions of love, which is, or the great love that Paul is talking about, which is the world of grace. Now, I have just a couple of minutes to say something about evil. We started out about this. I think we're ready to go back and look at that now, that we're this world that's of evil, where we were once dead and in trespasses and sin. Evil is part of this. If we're naive about the evil, we're going to be thrown off our track many, many times. We must not be obsessed with evil. We can't afford to be just thinking about evil all the time. It's not that big a thing. But it is big. There's more wrong with the world than you and I did to mess it up. And so there's got to be something going on that we are part of that exceeds our part in it. And what I want to say is that a failure to understand the nature of evil sometimes accounts for our failure to realize that the only world we can live in well, healthily, is the world of grace. The thing that I want to impress upon you is that the world of evil is mostly made up of good intentions. We've had a graphic instance of this in communism, in Russian communism in the last few years. As North Americans, we were often brought up thinking communism is evil, it's terrible, it's an evil empire, and all of those things, which I guess is true, but what we need to realize is that the people who were at the bottom, who started the whole communist business, were obsessed with a good idea, which is justice. They wanted a just world. They wanted a world where there would be no exploitation, where there would be no unfairness, where there would be equality. And they thought that they could do that. And the motivations, if I read them rightly, of Marx and Lenin and Engels and Trotsky and that whole bunch, if you had a chance to examine them, you'd say, well, these are good intentioned people. They really have their heart in the right place. They want to do something really good. The motive, and this is why, of course, communism became such a revival. I mean, just all over the world, people took to this because it sounded so good. Everything that the communists wanted to do was good. What they didn't have any idea of, though, was the nature of evil. We sometimes blame the communists for not believing in God. The thing that wrecked them is that they didn't believe in evil. They had no idea of how evil worked. And the fact that they didn't believe in God was almost a footnote. The fact that they didn't believe in evil was what brought them down. Because they didn't realize that their good intentions could be used by the evil one to do something bad. Primarily, evil is something good which is used to do something bad. And, of course, that's what happened with communism. It lasted, 70 years? And finally, they brought down by its own weight and destroyed. Believing in God is important. Well, for us, it's the center. But if we don't believe in evil, we don't have any sense of how evil works, we're going to, when we have good ideas, good aspirations, good intentions, we divinize these things. And we leave the world of grace, and it isn't long before we're back right where we started out. If we leave this, we're back here, dead in our trespasses and sin, and doing more harm than good. And there's no other way. Grace is the only way. Grace and great love. And we can often tell if we're in the way of grace by just noticing what kind of love we're involved in, receiving and giving. Well, that's all for today. We'll come back tomorrow and pick this up and continue through this marvelous Ephesian letter.